Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, I just was having a stimulating conversation with my producer, the voice in my head, Nicholas II, as I call him, about the derivation and etymology of certain Yiddish words like a shmendrik, which is not unlike a schlamazel, whose bad luck is caused by a schlemiel. That explains it. Oh, speaking of derivations of words, today is the feast of St. Lawrence the Deacon. And so, mazel tov to all the deacons out there, and we'll be talking a great deal about the feast today, because I think it's a great feast, and I think deacons are a great idea. So there you go. Well, let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us, by that same Spirit, to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. Do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And St. Lawrence the Deacon, pray for us. All right, let's open the big book on the coffee table. A wonderful, wonderful, wonderful book. Okay, I got a lot I need to talk about today. I want to talk about deacons and the diaconate, and I want to have a Teutonic tirade. Do you have a voice in my head? I don't know if you have the Teutonic tirade bum, 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 music up, but I'm going to need it. But let's just look at the scriptures real quickly here. First reading today is taken from 2 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, the 6th verse and following. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. In other words, Paul is telling people, you know, he was doing some fundraising in Corinth, no doubt about it. But each must do as already determined without sadness or compulsion. Now, St. Paul says regarding fundraising in his letters to the Corinthians, he doesn't want you to be miserable, but he wants you to share so that there'll be a certain equality among people. You know, don't give what you haven't got to give unless the Lord really puts it on your heart. I think that that's an important idea. I wasn't going to talk about this, but well, I'm already off the topic. Tithing. Should the Christian tithe? Well, that's a good rule of thumb, 10%. But in ancient Israel, a Jew didn't give 10% of his income. He gave 10% of his first fruits. But he gave altogether about 24% of his income to the causes of the temple and his religion. No radio preacher like myself is going to say fork over 24%, but 10%, you know, that's a nice rule of thumb. And I think it is a good rule of thumb. However, should the Christian give 24%? Should the Christian give 10%? No, the Christian gives 100%. Yes. We live in a new relationship to our property. When you give your life to the Lord, you're saying, Lord, take everything I have. Here's my house, mortgage and all. Here's my savings account. Here's my 401k. Here's my retirement. Here's my everything. There's my car. And the Lord says, well, thank you. That's wonderful. Now that I own everything you formerly owned, I'm going to need someone to take care of my possessions until I come again. In other words, we become the stewards of what formerly were our possessions. And with prayer and with wisdom and with the grace of God, we use them for the good. Now, if you have 14 or 15 kids, that's a really good investment, and the Lord is going to want you to provide for them and to get them good educations and good health care and feed and clothe them. And boy, those kids, they just eat like crazy. So, yeah, that maybe you can't afford even to give 10%. You prayerfully figure. Now, if you're a very wealthy person, maybe the Lord will want you to give 50%. Now, I'm just throwing that out there. I'm not saying send 50%. This is not fundraising. That's next week. But the, never mind. But you see, there's no fixed amount or percentage. You pray and you say, Lord, what would you have me give? How should I use that which is yours that you've given me to care for? And St. Paul is saying that there should be a certain equality. No one should go without. But on the other hand, you have a responsibility to give. And if you are stingy about it, sadness, compulsion, as if this stuff were really yours, well, that's not good. God loves a cheerful giver. And the word is hilaron, from which we get the word hilarious. Doesn't really mean hilarious, falling over on the floor laughing. We'll get to that later. But what it means is cheerfully ready. In other words, ooh, let me help. Ooh, I want to give some money. That's what a cheerful giver is. That's what the word means. Someone who is joyfully prepared, eager. That's the sense of the word. And that the one who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed. And I've heard it said that you can't outdo God in generosity. And that is true, though sometimes the Lord does allow us to go through thin times. But I like this last line, to increase the harvest of your righteousness. I'm always telling you, righteousness is not what we mean by the word righteousness. When in English, modern English, we think of someone who is righteous, you think of someone who really you don't want to spend a Friday night with. They can be a bit tedious, you know, oh no, I don't have fun because, well, I'm righteous. That's not what the word means. Righteousness is really godliness, that God is the ultimate righteous person. Persons, the three persons, they're righteous. What they do is by definition good. I think that righteousness is defined by the rabbis as the righteous man is the one whose good deeds outweigh his bad deeds. And a tzaddik is a righteous man. In every Jewish home they have something. We used to have them in Catholic homes, but we don't anymore because we're well, I don't want to go there. But they're called pushkis. They're little boxes that you might have on the buffet in the dining room or on the windowsill. And before sundown on Friday, the kids and the family might put a little money in this little pushki, this little box, this little collection box. This is for the trees in the Holy Land. This is for the Hadassah organization. This is for this hospital. And they're taught generosity. And on these little pushkis is written, L'tzedakah, for the sake of righteousness. Tzedakah, a tzaddik is a righteous man. Tzedakah can mean either righteousness or generosity. You see, God is generous. One of the essential elements of righteousness is generosity. And we don't think of it that way. So that's what it means. Increase the harvest of your righteousness. Implied in that is generosity, that if you sow generously, you will reap abundantly. And I think that's a beautiful, beautiful idea. So if you think you're a godly person but are not generous, well, you're kidding yourself. All right, let's go quickly to the gospel. Unless the grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains just a grain of wheat. Jesus says this a couple of times. In this context, if you look at the chapter, some Greeks come to see Jesus, and Philip and Andrew come and tell Jesus some Greeks want to see it, and he goes into this tirade. Now is the hour come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Unless the grain of wheat falls, the earth and dies, remains just a grain of wheat. Whoever all we said was some Greeks want to see you. There's a backstory to this. The Greeks had come to offer Jesus political asylum, knowing that he was, you know, being increasingly hunted by the authorities or harassed by the authorities. They wanted to come to Greece, where ever since that unfortunate stuff with Socrates, we've honored philosophers. You can come and be a great philosopher. He's saying, I'm not a philosopher. I've come to be a sacrifice for the salvation of the world. Unless the grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains just a grain of wheat. That Jesus is saying, I'm not just a philosopher. I'm a sacrifice for the salvation of the world. And he compares this to wheat. His sacrifice on the cross instituted the Holy Eucharist, which is, of course, all about wheat and wine, which involves things like crushing and threshing and fire and separation. It's, you know, this is wheat, bread and wine. So where I am, there will my servant be. The Father will honor whoever serves me. Well, where is Jesus? He's at the cross. And if you're going to be the follower of Christ, you got to be at the cross. And you got to be threshed and crushed and ground and turned into pure wheat for good bread. Saint Ignatius of Antioch talks about that. He wants to be like wheat that's crushed in the teeth of the beasts. He's going to martyrdom. He also talked about deacons, and I would like to speak a little bit about deacons on this great feast of Saint Lawrence. I've shared with you the idea that, and I'll share it again, that until 850 A.D., that's almost a millennium of Christianity, if you were a bishop, it meant you would never be pope. It was considered that a bishop was wedded to his diocese, and to leave his diocese and trade up for a better diocese was considered adultery. That was for almost a millennium in the church. The first bishop made pope, made bishop of Rome, was in effect an auxiliary bishop of Rome, a suburbicarian bishop, Marinus I. He was the bishop of Caere, which was a suburb of Rome, and they had extra bishops around Rome. And I think that the real reason for that was to ensure that the apostolic succession wasn't lost, the bishop of Rome would be ordained by a number of these suburbicarian bishops. But they had their own diocese, and they also would take care of the basilicas of Rome. It was thought that a basilica should have a bishop as its pastor. So it's kind of a double purpose. But it was a great scandal when Marinus was elected bishop of Rome because he was already bishop of Caere. But they thought he's already a bishop in Rome. But that broke the ice. And in the Middle Ages, you had people had three and four dioceses and never went to one of them. They were bishops who never visited their flock. And the word bishop comes from a Greek word, episkopos, which means to visit. The job of the bishop is to visit, to supervise, to oversee. He's a visitor. And, if they didn't get bishops, they didn't elect bishops, who were the popes? Deacons. Deacons of the city of Rome were generally the candidates for the episcopacy of Rome. That the relationship between the bishop and the deacon was a very close one. We read this again in Ignatius of Antioch. You had two kinds of assistants to a bishop. You had the priest, the presbyter, who took the place of the bishop when the bishop couldn't be there. He was vicar for the bishop in certain circumstances, and in the outlying districts of cities. He usually had only one pastor in a town, the bishop. But if you needed more pastors, you made honorary bishops. They didn't have the spiritual power of bishops, but they had a lot of the dignity of bishops. Those were presbyters. But generally speaking, the bishop administered his diocese through deacons. I'm going to explain a little more about deacons in the word of the day, but I think that's a very important thing. The diaconate is essential to the working of the church. And I think so often people don't understand the role of the deacon. And I am a great believer in the diaconate. Most of what I did as a pastor was the diaconate. Visiting the sick, instructing people, preparing people for baptism, the witnessing of weddings, that's all the work of a deacon. The only job integral to the presbyter in his capacity as a stand-in, a vicar for the bishop, is the offering of the sacrifice of Mass, the hearing of confessions, and the anointing of the sick. The rest of my job should have been prayer and preparation, all these other things. These are the diaconate as it was envisioned. And the presbyter means an older man. I really think we have to look at how we're ordaining people. I think that we should probably have seminaries for holy orders, not for priesthood. And this is, it's not going to change. I look at how it was designed and realized it's not about to change. But the idea is that you ordain a person to the sacrament of holy orders, and that's the diaconate. And then when you need a presbyter, a priest, to stand in for a bishop in a certain place, well, then you take the best and holiest of the deacons and you ordain him. But the idea, we used to talk about lay deacons. There's no such thing. The diaconate is the sacrament of holy orders. A deacon is as ordained as I am, in a different function of the sacrament of holy orders, a different wing of that sacrament, expression of that sacrament, but still it's the sacrament of holy orders. Well, I don't want a deacon doing my kid's baptism. I want the priest. Well, it's not his job. It's the deacon's job. And I really think we need to, I've encountered some wonderful deacons in my life. Then I've encountered some deacons who, well, they're nice guys, but they don't have, I don't know. How do I want to say this as polite? They don't seem to realize, deacons themselves, that they are ordained and they have a very important function in the church. And I think you and I need to accord deacons the respect that we have for the sacrament of holy orders. The diaconate, it is integral to the sacrament, because you see, the times are wasting, but I gotta say this, that when I was ordained a priest, a young priest, we were told, oh, we were great. You know, everybody wants a young priest. We want a young, dynamic priest in our parish. The word priest means old guy. That's what the word means, an elder. That's what the word presbyter means. Young guys, when I was first ordained, I was a grade A idiot. And the idea is the diaconate, I had 6 months as a deacon, but I should have had years as a deacon in which I served the poor and was humbled. Instead, no, you're great. We're going to ordain you, and you're going to solve all the problems of the church, the young, dynamic clergy. Nonsense. That the diaconate is the proper training for the presbyterate, because it's a service of the poor. And that's really what the way it was done in the early church, that the administration of the goods of the church, for the benefit of all, but especially the poor, was in the hands of the deacons. And this is a good preparation for the presbyterate, because when you have some adolescent who you ordained and all of a sudden he's the best thing since sliced bread, I've known a lot of guys whose lives were ruined by it. And because God in his mercy sent me people who told me I wasn't all that in a side of fries, that I was taking down quite a few pegs. But you understand that the diaconate is the preparation for the episcopate and the priesthood. That before I was a priest and before a bishop is a bishop, they're deacons. They are servants. And I'll talk more about that in the Word of the Day. But I really believe in the diaconate. And I'm grateful to all of those valiant men and many who have very valiant wives who are serving as real servants. But understand, if you are a deacon, your primary job is to be a servant. And again, I'll talk more about that later. Let's go to a break, and then we'll come back with letters. But I, when we come back, I want to do a bit of a Teutonic tirade about a call or two I got yesterday. We'll be right back. 888-914-9149. 888-9149. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
Oh, I love those hills above Virginia, from those Blue Ridge hills I did roam. When I die, won't you bury me on the mountain?
Well, that says Moses must have sung this song, "When I Die, Bury Me on the Mountain." All right, we're back. But before I go to letters, I want to go to a Teutonic tirade. I haven't done one of those in a long time, a Teutonic tirade. Yeah, there we go. I got a call yesterday in which someone, have you ever heard the saying, "I don't want to hear your opinion, I want to hear my opinion coming out of your mouth"? I know you've heard it because I've said it, but it's not a proverb I invented, but it's a good one. I don't want to hear your opinion, I want to hear my opinion coming out of your mouth. I got a call yesterday about asking me to say that he wanted me to agree with him that it was a mortal sin to vote for someone who was not pro-life. All right, let me concede it. Who are you going to vote for then? My dear friend Father Branken, who makes me look liberal, he says he doesn't talk about abortion anymore. He talks about killing babies. And maybe that's what we have to do. Start talking about killing children. Child killers. The child killers. And we have all these political parties. And one party, the people in it seem to be more open to killing children and more supportive of a woman's right to kill her children. That's harsh. Yeah, it is. So's killing children. Well, where's another party? They're less prone to killing children. They'll probably let you kill fewer children. So is it a mortal sin to vote for someone who believes it is a person's right to kill children? Well, who are you going to vote for? This party, they kill fewer children. What? Killing children. Let's call it killing children. The child within the womb, we call it, we say. The child killer. The child killer politicians. I think I have known three politicians who were truly pro-life. One was, of course, Congressman Lipinski, who Chicago got rid of like a bad habit because he was truly and publicly pro-life and anti-child killing. Then there was Congressman Hyde, who I had the privilege to meet. I had lunch with Congressman Lipinski. I had lunch with Hyde, Representative Hyde, and I think Governor Abbott of Texas, I think he is genuinely against the killing of children. I actually have had lunch with all three of those. Of course, with Governor Abbott, it was a small, intimate gathering of 400 or 500 people. I doubt that Governor Abbott remembers me, but I found him very impressive. And I think, other than that, I don't think I want to have lunch with any of those guys. I mean, politicians, if they aren't evil when they enter politics, they are usually evil after they've been in it through a campaign or two. The system by which we govern ourselves is a grasping for power and wealth. To keep the power, you have to have the wealth. To get the wealth, you have to have the power. And it is the rare man or woman who is not consumed by that lust for power, fame, and wealth once they get close to it. It's almost like the hobbit with the ring. You know, you get near it, you'll want it. And these are the people who rule us. But I want you to understand that I don't know a political party in the United States who does not support the killing of children in the womb, some more or some less. I do not think, and Joe Scheidler may haunt me for this. I love the man, and I disagree with him about some things, and ultimately I always found he was right. But I don't think he'd agree with this. But I don't know that the chance of political change is possible regarding the killing of children. The child killers really believe that that's what people want, the right to kill their children. Now, that said, what do we do? You know what we do? If you have the opportunity to serve on a school board, do it. We people who believe that abortion is a horrible moral wrong, that the killing of children is a horrible evil, we thought that we would take political power. Political power depends entirely on public opinion. We should have taken over the schools, which is what our adversaries did. I would say, you know, if you want to say it's a mortal sin to vote for someone who supports a person's right to kill their children, I would say it's a mortal sin. It's just as possible that it is, and I'm not saying it's a mortal sin to do that. To try to work to preserve abortion is certainly a sin, and I wouldn't be surprised if it's a mortal sin. That's incredibly wrong. But there are people who say, well, I'm not voting for abortion. I'm voting for this, that, and the other thing. Fine. I'm not going to argue that. There's enough mortal sins in the world. You don't need to invent more. However, if there's a possibility that one can vote oneself into mortal sin. And mortal sin, I want you to understand, you must have a full turning of the will. You must have full knowledge that it's a mortal sin, and it must be grave matter. When full turning of the will and full freedom and full knowledge, when you get into the world of politics, I have no idea how to parse all that. However, I would say it is just as possible to commit a mortal sin by sending your child to a university. Long pause and silence. It is just as possible. You're giving money to a university that is teaching things that are abhorrent, or a grade school, or a high school. You darn well better know what a school is teaching before you send them money. If you are an alumnus of a school and you regularly get dunned for money, check out, I would look at their gender studies program very carefully. Is their gender studies program, are their teachers pro-abortion, pro-child killing? Are they pro moral ideas that are opposed to Catholic teaching in good sense? I would be more worried about educational institutions than political institutions, because political institutions are 10 years behind educational institutions. Take over the schools and you own the country. So I would say, if anybody listening is serious about ending the crime of child killing, I think there comes a point where God abandons a nation. And I don't know if we passed that point, but I look at what's going on in our streets, the gratuitous murder, the return of 19th century racial theories masquerading as critical race theory. I don't believe in race. I've said that 1,000 times. I believe in ethnicity. But people ask me my race. I'm human. People are telling me I'm white. I'm not white. I'm Catholic. And a Catholic should be colorblind. But these racist theories of the 19th and 20th centuries are being revived, and we're creating a strange sort of neo-Nazism, that one race is better or worse than another. To me, that's symptomatic of the killing of children. That there comes a point at which God abandons a society, and if we are not abandoned already, we're darn close, I suspect. So I would rethink the whole struggle against abortion, the killing of children. I would say that evil sacrifice of our children to demons needs to be addressed through educational institutions, through public opinion, and through advertising and entertainment. Until we understand that politics is the servant of public opinion, it is the lackey of public opinion. And somehow to worry about the vote before we worry about the money we are pouring into schools, be they Catholic, state schools, whatever. I think that we need to completely retool that. And that's just my opinion. I may be wrong. Okay, boy, I've talked a lot. Now let's go to letters. How is that for a tirade? Pretty tirade-y, huh? All right, let's go. This is from, okay, that one I dealt with. I dealt with this one about trial and God's punishment. I should erase them after I answer them profoundly and deeply. Ah, this is a homeschooling family. Someone in our Catholic homeschool group said that it's a sin to play with Pokemon and with Dungeons and Dragons. Settle this for us. Father Simon, is it sinful? Oh, this is not unlike the question I got yesterday about dream catchers and statues of Buddha. That superstition is the belief that an external practice without the interior disposition of the heart is wrong. I have never played Dungeons and Dragons, and I don't think, the little I know about Pokemon, it's kind of silly. The voice in my head, do you know about Dungeons and Dragons and Pokemon?
We used to play Pokemon back in the day, in like grade school, at my grade school.
Was it hideously demonic?
I don't want to be the spokesperson for things that are hideously demonic or not.
Okay,
but
okay.
I don't recall it being hideously demonic. No, if I had children, would not preclude them from playing it, I would say.
Okay. Dungeons and Dragons, it's a fantasy game. I wouldn't let them read The Hobbit then either, because that's about dragons too. And it's a fantasy about dragons and wizards, The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings, you know, which is a profoundly Catholic work of literature. You know, I get so sick of people deciding what is a sin for another person. If it scandalizes someone, don't expose them to it. If you have a child who's in a secure home and committed to the faith, and they know this is just fantasy, I don't know that it would be so bad. I really can't comment on Dungeons and Dragons. I've never played it. Pokemon, I've never heard it being demonic. And of course, I'll probably get all sorts of calls and letters for or against it. But the whole creation of sins, you know, that you're doing this, you're committing a sin. Well, no. If I'm doing it, maybe I'm committing a sin. For you, I don't know if it's a sin. Pray about it. And if you have actual facts, well, use those too. But this delight we have in pointing other people's sins out to them is, I think, a bit tedious. So I have no idea. Pokemon, I've never heard it referred to as demonic. Dungeons and Dragons, if you have a child who is a little too impressionable, maybe they shouldn't play it. And you certainly shouldn't play it with impressionable adults. I don't know if that helps at all. I'm sure I'm going to get all sorts of phone calls about how demonic it is. But
So Father, life. We're not going to have the Father Simon Book of Sins book coming out in a couple of weeks?
Not soon. Are you on the air with me, dear voice in my head?
I am, yeah.
They could hear. Good, I'm glad. I don't want people imagining that I'm just making you up like some fantasy game. No, not soon. There are plenty of sins to work on already. All right. This is a good letter from Stan. Father, please explain again how not to be scrupulous and how to trust in God's mercy. Thank you. When you are having a fit of scrupes, take a deep breath. And as you let it out, say, Jesus, I trust in you. That's good for anxiety. It's good for scrupulosity. It's good for all sorts of things. Maybe if your kids are playing Dungeons and Dragons, start with a prayer to St. Michael the Archangel. Insist they pray to St. Michael the Archangel and then, you know, to protect them. Now, there are certain things that are clearly wrong, such as Ouija board. An attempt to communicate with the dead, that's necromancy, and it's a clear sin. However, Dungeons and Dragons, I'm not sure you're trying to communicate with anything demonic. To communicate with something that is demonic or possibly demonic is very dangerous and clearly sinful. Don't do it. However, if you are in doubt about something, take the deep breath, Jesus, I trust in you, and a good prayer to St. Michael. So that's how I would advise you not to be scrupulous. Again, Jesus, I trust in you. So, Stan, that's my advice for you. It's what I do when I am in a fix. All right. Let's see. How are we doing time-wise? Oh, we should go to a break. 888-914-9149. We'll come back with a word of the day. And 888-914-9149. I apologize. I am in a mood today. Rough. We'll be right back. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
Keep on the sunny side.
Every day. Yes, I think that's sarcasm on the part of my producer. It's the first time I can recall that I ever growled or barked at the audience, but rough. Well, 888-914-9149. You can call in and tell me how wrong I am about so much, but first we'll go to the word of the day. The word of the day is shamash, which is the Hebrew word for deacon on the Hanukkah menorah. There are 9 candles for the 8 day. Oh, I'm going to lose count of my menorahs. There's an extra candle called the shamash, the helper, and you light it first, and you use the shamash to light the other candles through the Feast of Hanukkah. One more candle each day of the Feast of Hanukkah and the menorah that they use. And that word is strangely related to sun, shemesh. The Akkadian, the ancient Semitic word for sun is shamash, but in Hebrew it means a helper. And that was a deacon. The word deacon is a Greek word that means table waiter. And I remember a deacon a guy who was very convinced of his own interestingness, who he was a Spanish speaker, and I pointed out the word for mesero, which is Spanish for busboy, is diakonos in Greek. So, well, that's not a very prestigious word in our language. I said, deacon isn't very prestigious either. He thought it was. Well, for a Christian, there's great prestige because waiting tables is prestigious. But a diakonos is someone who shares out the goods of God. It's a table waiter and a helper. And that's the derivation of the word. Deacons, diakoni in a Greek restaurant, a Greek table waiter was usually a slave. And it's a high honor for the Christian to be called a busboy. And it's a very real thing. And I really believe that service of the diaconate should be a long preparation for priesthood. But that's what it means. So now you know how to say deacon Hebrew. Shamash means a helper. And it was also the guy, it wasn't just the candle on the Hanukkah menorah, but also a shamash was the guy who took care of the synagogue and opened the doors and made sure the floor was cleaned. The shamash. All right, let's go to phone calls. Who we got, dear voice in my head? Hello. Mark from Antioch, RF, California. Are you with us, Mark?
Yes, I am.
Good. What can I do for you?
All right. So it was about we were discussing Dungeons & Dragons just a minute ago on the program. And,
yes.
I want to preface this by saying that I am not here to say that it's this evil, demonic thing that no one should play. But I have been playing it for a long time over the course of many years, and I understand why.
Yes.
A lot of the older editions of this game were very well researched because it was a game by nerds for nerds. But that means that a lot of the magic that is mentioned in the games included very detailed ritual descriptions of how to do this magic that was very well researched from real-life occultism and other things like that.
Oh.
This would include magic circles and other things like that. As the game evolved over the years, they took out a lot of that and left it much more just whatever you, the player, can imagine. But those older versions tended to include a lot more of the more dangerous details. And that includes names of spirits and other entities from legends, myths, and occultic ideas. And those names do persist into the modern day. But the reason why I'm not
that's
saying that the game itself is actually evil is because the books that the game uses are not the only thing. The books are supposed to be used like guidelines to give you an idea as to how to play and a set of rules to play with, but the players and the player groups are encouraged to make it up themselves and to only really use the books as a reference material. So for younger, unsupervised children, this could be a serious danger to their spiritual well-being. But for an adult, someone who's been playing it for a while, or more importantly, who knows about these dangers but can navigate it, they can use the systems and create a completely unique, independent, imaginary game to play without having to run those risks.
Now, a question. Do you, in the game, do you invoke those beings? Is there ever a prayer in the game to this deity or that spirit?
In some of the older editions, there were references of such, but thankfully they never directly write something like that. It's not like it's a grimoire or something, but it is encouraged for the player to make it up, you know? And when it comes to the actual names of spirits that may be referenced from scriptures or other things like that, that can be really dangerous if there's a child, unsupervised, doesn't know the dangers, and just trying to participate in the game makes up a spontaneous prayer invoking the name of this spirit that may actually be a real danger. But again, you don't have to do this. When I run it for my friends and family, I strip out almost all of the actual like preset storyline. I've created my own universe, my own stories, and I treat it more like that. So there's no invocations of the sort. But someone who is just getting started, especially if they don't have someone to teach them, they could find themselves walking a very dangerous fine line.
Well, that is very useful, Mark. So I would say probably it's something to be avoided, especially by younger people, by little kids. I wouldn't let a little kid near it. And maybe it's a waste of time for... you know, for us old folks. But that's interesting. Well, thanks for the info, because I know nothing about it. I've never played it. So, well, God bless you. And thanks for listening. Thanks for calling in. That is very useful information. So who we got next on the line, dear voice in my head? Joyce from Clover, Wisconsin. Are you with us, Joyce?
Yes. You know, I am not a Catholic, but I do enjoy listening to you. And what you had today,
well, thank you.
We just had in the non-denomination church 2 weeks ago, which is in 1 Timothy chapter 3, about the duties of a bishop and deacons. And I do really respect you, because I have found, and I'm not picking on you, so I'm trying to be diplomatic here, but sometimes I hear on relevant radio, because most of my friends are Catholic, I'm not, and I'm trying to find out where they're at. I get the take from some of them, because if you're not of the Roman Catholic faith, you're substandard, and that where you're going to spend eternity is not going to be up in heaven, but in the lake of fire. And I just was wondering if it, well, no, that's just the impression. No, I'm just saying that's
well,
the impression.
You know,
I get.
You know, I suspect that we're going to be rather surprised at some of the people we meet in heaven. And I have always said that, you know, that I owe a great debt to people who are, many people are Protestant. They've been a real inspiration to me. And I think that, you know, we are all members of the same church by grace of baptism, whether we realize it or not. I think that we, if we're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are, and we need to respect that brotherhood. And to be honest about our differences, you know, that there are differences. However, I have a feeling that we will be quite surprised at the wonderful people that we meet in heaven who, oh, you're here? And you know what they'll say to me? They'll say, oh, you're here. I didn't expect that. So there you go. Thanks for calling, and I'm honored that you listen. God bless you. Who we got now, dear voice in my head? Mike from Santa Ana, California. Are you with us?
Yes, yes, Father. I was talking with somebody at my church the other day, and I was rather surprised to hear him say that he didn't believe in the resurrection of the body. And he's the only Catholic I've heard say that. And I would like to know if the resurrection of the body is a dogma. In other words, if you
it's a doctrine of the church. You know, the difference between doctrine and dogma is a rather fuzzy difference. But what I was taught, and I think this is not a bad rule of thumb, when something is pronounced dogmatically as a dogma of the church, it's already a doctrine of the church. It's just fallen into disuse or disbelief, and it's reemphasized. Doctrine and dogma. Dogma is a Greek word, and doctrine is a Latin word. They mean the same thing. However, a dogma is something that is emphasized. It's a doctrine that has had to be emphasized. And so the resurrection is a doctrine of the church. And we say it in the creed that if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, then you are not fully Catholic. Now, if you say, I don't know about resurrection of the dead, that seems kind of far-fetched. Remember, to believe in its root means to trust. I can't see how that could happen, but Jesus says it does, so I'm going to trust him. And I think whoever says that they don't really believe in the resurrection of the body should do a lot of research on the Shroud of Turin, starting with what Father Spitzer has to say about it of the Magis Institute. His presentations on the Shroud are brilliant. So I hope that helps. All right. Well, thanks for calling in, Mike. Who we got now, dear voice in my head? Teresa from Illinois. Are you with us, Teresa? Good.
I work in the educational professions on and off during mm-hmm. my life, and I want to encourage parents to really check into what's going on in mm-hmm. their public schools and their Catholic schools. Mm-hmm.
And their Catholic schools, yes.
Yes, and I discovered interesting things when I worked in universities in the 80s. And when I started
good grief,
teaching in the 90s in the suburbs, that's when I discovered the Day of Silence. And I was told, and when I asked the person, oh, what is this? She would not tell me. And I thought about it, you know, it's like, you know how the Holy Spirit can reveal things to you, you know, quietly.
Oh, yeah.
And I figured mm-hmm. out what it was during that day. And and then, of course, I worked in a very large city district. There is such a thing as Title IX, and I think mm-hmm. that things have tightened up a bit as of last summer. So all teachers and probably all staff in my district had to go through training. I think it was in December. Children in pre-K through 12 who reveal to staff members that they are a little confused about who they are, we cannot reveal that mm-hmm. to the parents.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah.
Yeah, I can't. I think you're absolutely right. Absolutely right. That, you know, the parents are the first and best of teachers of their children, we say in the baptismal ceremony. And you can't abdicate that responsibility. You have to know what's going on in the school in which you teach. And that includes Catholic schools. I think you're absolutely right. So, it's serious stuff. It's serious stuff. So, well, thank you for calling in. And again, thank you for listening. And thank you for the warning and for reminding me to include vigilance. You know, there's a saying that one can come to control any institution simply by attending all of its meetings. Go to meetings. Never miss a meeting of a school board if you can. Never miss a meeting of a parent group if you can. Be there. Hear. So, well, thank you. Do we have time for one more phone call, dear voice in my head, if it's a quick one? Good. Who we got? Todd from Madison. Are you with us, Todd from Madison?
Hey, yeah, I am. I appreciate you taking my call. And I just wanted to say I appreciate your self-deprecating humor. I think it's very refreshing. So I just want to let you know that I'm...
Oh, I wish it was. I wish it was humor. Thank you.
I love that. That's what's missing in this world today. But anyways, I got a question for you.
Well, a little humor goes a long way. Yes.
I don't know if there's such a thing, but I was born Catholic and baptized into the Catholic faith. And I married the Protestant.
Yeah.
And I went to confession yesterday, and it's the first time I've ever been to confession where I left feeling empty. Because the priest would not forgive me of my sins, but he said a blessing. So I'm like, did I do something wrong by marrying a Protestant? I mean,
not if you married in the church. No, you can marry a Protestant. You have to be married in the church.
I was married.
Oh dear, we've run out of time. Oh no, get your marriage blessed in the Catholic Church. Get it blessed in the Catholic Church. It's easier to do than you think. Go talk to your pastor and he'll straighten it out for you. All right. Well, speaking of straightening things out, Drew's coming up. Oi.